The outline. If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spital will bring you one. Let me say also a word of thanks to Brother Hington and Brother Rentz for preaching for me in our absence last weekend. But it's good to be back with you folks today. We return today to our study in the Epistle of Jude. If you remember from your study of the book of Acts, shortly after Pentecost, God sent Peter to preach in the home of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, who became the first Gentile convert to Christ. That story is told in Acts chapter 10. And in Acts chapter 10, we are given at least a portion of what Peter preached that day when he was then there in the home of Cornelius. He explained Jesus' life. He explained Jesus' death. He explained Jesus' resurrection. And then he also added a charge from God to the apostles to proclaim the gospel. And he said in verse 42 of Acts 10, "And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." Now we live in a culture today that praises tolerance and acceptance, and about the only thing society will call a sin is presuming to judge. Okay? I'm not going to really address the hypocrisy of a culture that will tolerate anything but Christianity and judge no one but Christians, and who will judge anyone they think is judging. That's a hypocritical position that they don't recognize. But my point is simply that speaking on judgment is generally considered a taboo. It's something people generally don't do. In fact, even among those who identify themselves as evangelicals, preaching on judgment and on hell are rarely heard. You can listen to a lot of sermons in a lot of churches across this land without ever hearing a preacher describe Jesus the way Peter did to Cornelius, as the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. That's an aspect of the gospel message that's often overlooked. And in fact, I would suggest that much of the false doctrine that is infecting the church today, that Jude is warning us to be alert to, grows out of the mindset that will ignore or even boldly deny that Christ is coming back to judge, that he's going to hold us accountable for our actions, and that the unrighteous will in fact be cast into the eternal fires of hell. That's not a popular message. In fact, when somebody gets up and says that from a pulpit, we're living in a culture now that's likely to start accusing us of a hate crime for preaching judgment, the judgment of God. An aversion to a message of judgment is nothing new. Jude warns in the first century, as he opens his epistle in the fourth verse, he sounds an alarm about those he calls certain persons who have crept in unnoticed. He briefly describes them as ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't say they're denying coming judgment, but that's an undergirding presumption. They deny that he's the Lord and Master. They deny that we have to answer to him. And they deny that God is going to judge us for our licentious lives, for living as if we can choose to do whatever we want. We have license to choose to do what we want. He says that they're living any way they want. They're denying accountability to the Master. Nevertheless, in the same verse, Jude goes on to describe them as those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation or for this judgment. So judgment's intrinsic to the message of the gospel. Our sins make us guilty. Our guilt provokes judgment. And that's a part of the message that we have to understand. In the verses that follow in Jude, he's developed the theme by pointing out historic examples of God's judgment on rebels. He's given a more detailed description of the character of the false teachers. And today we come to verses 14, 15, and 16. That will be our text. And he returns to the idea that their judgment has been long beforehand marked out on such ungodly persons by what he's doing here is citing an ancient prophecy concerning this. Jude, verses 14, 15, and 16 is our text. Follow along as I read. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief portion of your word. And as we consider the text, we deal with a concept that we tend to find unsavory, that our culture considers taboo. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to deal with it in a manner that is appropriate and consistent with your word, that we might recognize that judgment is in fact coming, and that we might be prepared for that judgment through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that believers will be encouraged, and if there are any here today who don't know the saving grace that you've offered through Jesus Christ, that they might recognize who he is, they might recognize their own condition as sinners, and they might repent of their sin and turn to Christ today for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the things that's interesting in this text, and what I find interesting, is that the very first word in the Greek text is not about these men, nor is it Enoch. The very first word in the Greek text is prophesied. It places that at the front of the sentence for emphasis, that this is a prophetic message from God. The identity of the messenger is not nearly as important as the source of the message. However, for us, as we read this, the fact that tends to jump out at us is the mention of the prophet's name in the first clause is Enoch's name. So I've started the outline with that focus, the identity of the prophetic messenger. This is a prophetic message, and we'll say more about that in a moment, but the identity of the prophetic messenger. His name is Enoch. Now, that's a name that would probably be familiar to most of us. This is the second of only two times he's mentioned in the New Testament, the other one being in Hebrews, which says Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, for he had been the witness before being spoken. I happen to believe that Christ is going to come and rapture the church before the tribulation comes. And say, well, the word rapture never appeared in the New Testament. Well, that's true if you're reading it in English. Rapture is based on the Latin term, translated in English, taken up. And it shows up three times in Hebrews 11:5. It's just that it's not the English word that's used. Instead of having to explain the word rapture, they just said what the word means, taken up. That's what the Latin word means. Anyway, for what it's worth, in Hebrews, he's also quoting Genesis 5:24, which describes God's having taken Enoch up. And it's a quotation from the Greek translation of it. If you look it up in the Bible, in your Bible, it's translated into the English from the Hebrew version rather than from the Greek translation, so the wording's not identical. But it is a quotation from Genesis 5:24. The point is this. There's more than one man named Enoch in the Old Testament. The man that we tend to think of as Enoch, the one that we always think of first, is the one that's being mentioned here. The other one is a grandson of Adam who was the son of Cain. Cain had a son who he named Enoch. And so it's important that he says here who this Enoch is. This is the Enoch who is in the seventh generation from Adam, so that we wouldn't mix him up with the Enoch who was in the third generation from Adam in Cain's line. It's not that Enoch. He is not the son of Cain in the third generation from Adam. I put in the outline for the sake of those who are real students of the genealogies in Scripture and might recognize that name appears in the genealogy of the descendants of Cain. He's not that Enoch. He was descended from Seth and was in the seventh generation from Adam. He points that out here. And I say that too so you understand that I don't think it's appropriate to find some kind of, it's not helpful to find some kind of mystical significance of the number seven in this case, all right? There are some people who are all into this numerology thing. I don't find that particularly helpful or even appropriate. And here, don't read seventh, though. That's a number of completion, you know. Yeah, some of the numbers have certain symbolic meanings. I don't think that's the point here. I think the point here is so that we would understand which Enoch he's talking about, all right? He's the Enoch we know. There's a seventh generation from Adam. He's the Enoch who was taken up in his own personal rapture, because God determined he would not allow him to see death, but he would take him on home to be with him. There were only two in the Old Testament for whom that happened. The other one was Elijah, right? And because Elijah was, you know, he was a larger-than-life figure in Hebrew history as well. He didn't write anything, but there was a lot written about him in his ministry. Elijah and Enoch were both very well-known people to the Hebrew culture, all right? These were people that, they were heroes to the Hebrew people. And so they would have been well acquainted with the records of both of them. And what information there may have been that existed about them. And there's not a lot of biblical information, but there's a good bit of rabbinical writing about the person of Enoch. Enoch is called here a prophet who was translated, I guess I said for the outline's sake, he was the first of two to be translated without dying, with the other being Elijah. The only pre-flood statement of prophecy that we have in the biblical record prior to what Jude says here is found in Genesis 3:15, where God pronounced there would be the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. He's promising the coming of a Savior. That's the only specific prophecy that's recorded prior to the flood. The statements concerning the coming of the flood all come from God rather than from a human prophet. And so they're not necessarily included as the prophetic pronouncement. It's God speaking to Noah. Well, we are told here in this text that Enoch spoke prophecy. He prophesied. Jude is the only writer of Scripture to call Enoch a prophet. Hebert comments that that would make him unique as belonging to the pre-flood period of human history. That is the only prophet named from the pre-flood times. I would dispute that a little bit in that Jesus one time made a statement in Luke chapter 11, verses 49 to 51. He was rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees for their own attitudes toward the prophets. The Israelite people had had a history of despising the prophets for their messages and killing the prophets. And we've talked about some of the prophets and some of those who were killed by the Jews because they didn't like their message. And Jesus said, God, in the wisdom of God, God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some of them they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Jesus identified Abel, Cain's brother, as a prophet. But there's nothing in the record that tells us what Abel preached. I have my suspicions. I think Abel was the one who communicated the sacrificial system, and it was Abel's message of how the sacrifices were supposed to be performed that made his brother Esau, or his brother Cain, Esau's another bad guy, his brother Cain so angry that he killed him. All right? Anyway, when other New Testament writers quote Old Testament prophets, they are quoting Old Testament texts. In this case, there is no Old Testament text that tells us what Enoch preached. None of his prophecies are recorded for us. Where Jude gets his information? Well, we can speculate. God certainly could communicate to Jude exactly what Enoch preached. There is, in fact, though, I'm getting just a little bit ahead of myself. I will say this first of all, that some say that Enoch was a prophet because in naming his son Methuselah, he was being prophetic. Methuselah was Enoch's son. Methuselah's name means either he dies and it is sent, or when he dies, judgment. And according to the biblical genealogical records and their ages at the time of their death, if you do the math, Methuselah died the same year God sent the flood. And so that could have been considered prophetic just in naming his son Methuselah, giving him that name. And that's probably true. That's probably an example of his prophetic gift, if you will, or his message, his proclamation of prophecy. However, Jude seems to be quoting from a book called the Book of Enoch. And so I've included this here. Many scholars will say this, and so I wanted to deal with it. I've touched on this before when we did the introduction to this book. He seems to quote from the book of Enoch. The book of Enoch is not a part of the scriptures. It's not a part of the Apocrypha. There is a larger body of ancient texts that fit into a more loosely identified group called the pseudepigrapha. That's a Greek term that means false writings or forgeries, all right? False attributions to these things that claim to be written by somebody that was written later and couldn't have been written by that person, all right? They're called the pseudepigrapha. Some of those things have been helpful in some ways or other. There is a collection that is called the book or books of Enoch that claim to have been written by Enoch. Scholars believe they were originally written in either Hebrew or Aramaic, or perhaps both, different portions of them being written in one language or the other. They were eventually translated into other languages, including Greek, although the Greek is only available today in fragments. Only fragments of the Greek version survive. If Jude is quoting from this book, he's quoting from the Ethiopian translation of it. And so some scholars will tell you he's quoting from Enoch. Some tell you he's quoting from 1 Enoch, because the book of Enoch is a loose collection. It's a compilation of about 108 chapters divided into 5 segments. And so there's 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th books of Enoch in their records. He's quoting from the first of those segments, 1st Enoch. And he's and some will tell you he's quoting from Ethiopic Enoch. It's all the same book. It's the Ethiopic version of it. But even then, he makes some modifications. He doesn't quote directly from even the Ethiopian version of the first book of Enoch. Most significantly, a pronoun in the Ethiopian version uses the general pronoun he. He changes that pronoun to the Lord, all right, to identify it with Jesus Christ. That's something that isn't found in the book of Enoch. I think Lenski, the classic commentator, probably gets it right when he says Jude really isn't quoting the book of Enoch. He's quoting Enoch, the prophet, and we shouldn't get too worried about all that. But I'm saying some of this to let you know, too, that the book of Enoch was well known in Jude's day and in Jesus' day. Enoch was one of the great heroes of the faith, and the book of Enoch was widely read. Among the Dead Sea Scrolls, there are 11 copies of the book of Enoch found there. And so it was well known and widely. Many people, if they hadn't read it, they'd heard of it, or they'd read portions of it, or heard portions of it read to them. The fact that it was widely read doesn't make it scripture, and the fact that Jude may quote it doesn't make it scripture. Jude doesn't call it scripture. He just says, Enoch said this. If the book of Enoch happened to get that part right, okay. We've seen other places where the Apostle Paul quotes other sources that get things right that doesn't make those other sources scripture, and so we don't need to get too worked up about this. And I think Edwin Blum makes a very insightful observation when he points out that the prophecy does not give any startling new information, but is simply a general description of the return of the Lord in judgment. All it does is tells us that Enoch is preaching the same message that prophets later preached, because we have later prophets who preach the same thing, right? So those who get worked up because he's quoting the book of Enoch, I don't think they need to worry about it. This is reliable. Jude was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He got this right, and so we'll move on. The certainty, then, of the prophetic message. The certainty of the prophetic message. The basic message is 4 parts. And you can fill in the first one. I've worded it differently for the outline, but just for summary's sake. The 4 parts are, first of all, the Lord is coming. Secondly, he's not coming alone. Thirdly, he's coming to judge the world. And fourthly, he will find the guilty. He will find the wicked guilty. I'll expand those statements for B, C, and D, but the first one, the Lord is coming, we'll look at first. Peter had talked about the naysayers in 2 Peter who would deny that the Lord is coming back. Jude hasn't specifically said that's part of the denial, that's part of the message of the false teachers, but he implies it when he cites this prophecy, because the first thing this prophecy affirms is the certainty that the Lord is, in fact, coming. He's coming. It was about these men that Enoch, in the 7th generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came." Past tense. Why is it a past tense here? King James says future tense. He's coming or cometh. Problem is that Greek has tenses English doesn't have. And how to translate some of those tenses exactly is sometimes difficult to know. This happens to be an aorist tense in the Greek, which tends to express things past tense but doesn't require an action to be completed in the past. It sometimes is used as an indicator of future action that is so certain it's as if it had already been done. It's something that Hebert says it underlines the certainty of the event by dramatically portraying it as already accomplished. And so, most of the time, the aorist tense gets translated as a past tense because that kind of fits the context of the Greek the best. However, the intent in this case and in many other cases is to point towards something future that is still absolutely certain, which is why the King James takes the liberty of translating it as a future tense. It's not strictly accurate, but it captures the sense of what's intended. And so I've used that for the sake of the outline. The Lord is coming. He's not talking about something he's done in the past. He's talking about something that's coming in the future. He is coming, but it's absolutely certain. Then he says he is coming with myriads of his holy ones. Many thousands. The King James translates it quite literally. It's the plural of the number 10,000. With 10,000s of. All right? That's a number that usually, when you see that number, it's not intended to be taken as a literal counting of 20,000 or 30,000 or 40,000 or groups of 10,000s. It's taken to mean a myriad or an innumerable company or an innumerable host, as it's translated in Hebrews 12:22 when the same word appears. Right? But he's coming with myriads of his holy ones. Or many thousands. Now, who are the holy ones he's bringing with him? Theologians, biblical scholars debate this. There's some question about this. There are many who believe that this is a reference to the angels coming with Christ at his return. And that may be what he means. It may refer to the angelic hosts that will come with Christ when he returns. There are two points in support of this interpretation. For one thing, the word translated many thousands occurs only two other times in the New Testament, once in Hebrews 12:22 and again in Revelation 5:11. In both of those two contexts, it's referring to angelic beings, the innumerable company of angels, the host of angels in heaven. And since it refers to them in those two cases, it's thought that probably it's referring to angelic beings in this case as well. I don't think that's entirely convincing, since it is essentially just a number word, and it would have many different possible applications. The fact that it happens to be applied to the angels in the other two cases may not be significant, but it might be. And so that's one of the arguments in favor of this referring to the angelic hosts. For another, Revelation describes, in some cases, the angels being active agents in the judgment of sinful mankind. Coming from the temple with the plagues to pour out upon the earth come angels dressed in white. And so, given the fact Revelation uses that description, and this number word is used only for angelic beings in other contexts, it is thought by many that he's talking about angelic hosts that will come with Christ at his return. I happen to disagree. Big surprise, okay? All right? I think here that that's probably not the best way to understand it. I think he's probably talking about the glorified church who will return with Christ when he comes to judge the earth, that he'll be bringing back with him at the end of the tribulation. The church would have been raptured at the beginning, cleansed and rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, been given their white robes, and been returning with him dressed in white. That's who I think are this innumerable company, this myriad of his holy ones, that it's referring to the glorified church. I think that's the better way to understand it. And this argument has two things in its favor as well, two points in support of it. First of all, the word translated holy ones is usually translated sanctified or saints, the sanctified ones or the saints. Angels are not described as sanctified, but as holy. This word is never applied to the angels unless it's applied here. Every other time in the New Testament, and the King James translates it saints, as I think it ought to be in this case. Every other time this word appears in the New Testament, even in the New American Standard, it's translated saints. It's never translated holy ones simply as if it could refer to anything other than believers who have been sanctified by Jesus Christ, unless it's right here. I think that's a stronger argument in favor of this being believers that have been cleansed rather than the angels returning with Christ. The angels are sometimes called holy angels, but they are never called holy ones, as this word is used here. It's never applied to angelic beings, but only to believers in Christ who have been made holy through Christ's sacrifice. Now turn briefly to Revelation 19. We'll come back here to Jude in just a moment. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 14. And here, John is recording something that he saw concerning Christ's return. It says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." Now, that group is described as dressed in white. Now, I realize that angels have sometimes been described as men wearing white robes. You might recall at Jesus' tomb, the women went to find the tomb to anoint his body, found the tomb open, found the tomb empty, and found two angels there guarding the tomb to speak to them, who were appeared to them as men dressed in white. Also at Jesus' ascension, when he was taken up to be with the Father, and the disciples were standing there on the hillside watching him go, there were suddenly two men dressed in white who spoke to them that we believe to have been angels who came with a message that he is coming back in the same manner that you have seen him go. On the other hand, we've also seen in Revelation, I mentioned also earlier from Revelation 15, verse 6, there are angels clothed in linen clean and white, or clean and bright, that are coming out of the temple with plagues for the earth during the tribulation, participating in judgment. But in that case, there's specifically only seven, not an innumerable company of them. Back in chapter 7, verse 9 of Revelation, the church was described having been through their purification at the judgment seat and being brought to the marriage of the Lamb. They are described as a great multitude which no one could count. That's not exactly the same word, but it's the same concept of an innumerable company. A great multitude which no one could count, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, in Revelation 7, 9. I think that's the group that's coming with him when he comes in Revelation 19. That he's taken the church home, cleansed the church, and is bringing the church, exercised judgment upon the millennial kingdom, and ultimately in the final judgment. When Christ comes to an army, I think those angels come too. Right? But I think that's who he's talking about here. And that the many thousands, the thousands, the myriads of his holy ones are his saints, the redeemed, that he's bringing with him at that time. Now, if I'm right, if that's the best way to understand this passage, I'm not by myself in this at all. In fact, I think I'm with the majority on this one. Then I think it's interesting that Enoch is prophesying of the Lord coming with myriads of his saints is particularly remarkable when you consider the time in which Enoch lived. At the time of Enoch's life and ministry, it's entirely possible that the entire roster of every human being who had died had precisely one name, Abel. Adam lived until Enoch was 292 years old. The entire record of everybody who was born during those times, and some may have died. Enoch lived at the same time as a distant cousin of his descended from Cain, whose name was Lamech. And Lamech boasted of having killed two men. They may have died before Enoch made this prophecy. There may have been others who died before this prophecy, but we know for sure of only one. I believe that when Enoch made this statement, he was quite aware that he was looking way ahead into the future to a time when myriads of people had lived and died, and that Enoch knew absolutely there was life beyond the grave. And that there would be many who would come back who were saints of God, returning with the one who had come to crush the head of the serpent. And that's what Enoch was preaching about. Now, if we're back in Jude, what's the Lord going to do when he gets here? The activity of the Lord when he comes. That's the third and fourth part of this prophecy. The Lord's coming. He's not coming alone. He's coming with myriads of his holy ones, or myriads of his saints are coming with him. And there are two infinitive clauses that describe what he's going to do when he gets here. The first one is he is coming to execute judgment upon all. To execute judgment upon all. Now, we like to preach about the Lord coming back to rescue those who are his. It's a little more distasteful to preach about the fact that he's coming back to judge those who aren't. Literally, to execute judgment says to do judging. That's a phrase that's a little awkward in the English. And so, to execute judgment is how we would generally understand it. The verb here is judge. It's the act of judging that's in the Greek. This includes a couple of different things. Any judge has more than one responsibility. The first portion of a judge's responsibility is to examine the evidence. The judge has a responsibility to examine the evidence. You say, well, isn't that the job of the jury? Well, not every court has a jury. If it's a jury trial, then the jurors have to listen to it. But the judge has to pay attention, too. You hope he's paying attention. Because the judge has the right and responsibility to instruct the jurors on what they've heard. And so he's examining the evidence. That's part of doing judgment, or of judging, that the Lord will do when he comes. He will examine the evidence. But then there's the final part of it where there's the pronouncing of a verdict. Actually, that's probably not quite the final part. The final part would then be the sentencing. All right. But once the verdict is pronounced, the sentence is going to be the same for everybody. The second death that Revelation tells us. So this includes the process of examining the evidence, and it concludes with the pronouncing of a verdict. Jude, in quoting Enoch is summarizing what the Lord will do when he comes. Every person will stand before the Lord and give an accounting of his life. He will examine the evidence. He will answer their objections. And then he will pronounce his verdict. And the bad news is that this applies to everyone without exception, applies to all without exception. No one's going to be overlooked. No one will escape. Everyone will answer to this judge. I realize, though, the righteous will not appear at this particular judgment. It's the judgment upon the unrighteous. And ultimately, the next clause, or next infinitive phrase, is when he comes, it's to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly. And that word convict is a forensic term. It's not the way we tend to use it when we talk about falling under conviction, which is a kind of a when we use that term, we talk about the self-judgment, where we recognize our guilt and repent. This is talking about when a judge passes a guilty verdict. Convicts them. It's a difference between someone who has been acquitted or who has been convicted in court. It's a legal term that has to do with having refuted the arguments of the guilty, having established their guilt beyond doubt and to their shame, and pronounced judgment. There is no higher court to which they can appeal. There is also absolutely no basis for an appeal, because this judge cannot be misled. He cannot be fooled. He knows all things. He is coming to execute judgment, and he will convict all of the ungodly. He uses the term all four times to establish the totality of this judgment. Four uses of the word all establishes the totality of it. Everyone is judged. Everything about them is examined. Every scrap of evidence is considered, which includes every action, every motive, and every means. Everything is evaluated. And then he also uses the term ungodly four times. Four uses of the word ungodly establishes the character of those who are convicted. It includes their actions, he calls ungodly deeds. It includes their motives, he says, which they have done in an ungodly way. It includes their rebellious speech, all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Actually, that last clause is phrased in Greek in a way that places a little more emphasis on the expression ungodly sinners, because it sticks at last, right at the end of the sentence. It's probably should be thought of more as an epitaph, reminiscent of the way Peter talked about the false teachers, and with occasional exclamations, blots, stains they are, right? Rotherham helps us a little bit to understand the structure of the verse as Jude wrote it. He provides a literal translation that preserves the Greek word order to help emphasize this a bit. And having described his coming, he says he's coming first, he says, to execute judgment against all and to convict the ungodly of all their works of ungodliness, which they committed in ungodliness, and of all the hard things which they have spoken against him. Sinners, ungodly. That would preserve the Greek word order. So, for the sake of the outline, I've said the four uses of ungodly establishes their character. Thirdly, he will convict them for their ungodly works. Now, the word ungodly, as I've said before, we tend to think of that as exceptionally evil, but that's not the emphasis of the word. The emphasis of the word is not on the wickedness of their deeds. It's on the carelessness of them, as if God doesn't matter, as if God's not relevant. It's the living one's life for what I want, not what God wants. That's, by definition, ungodly. And that's what he's talking about. Their ungodly works means they're going about their lives without a care for God. Their harsh speech against him has to do with profane use of his name. It would include the mocking of God and the mocking of his people, the harsh speech against him. Folks, we live in a culture that speaks harshly against God every day. It's kind of a backhanded compliment. People curse in his name, in the name of his son. You don't curse in the name of somebody you don't think is real. I don't know that I've ever heard anybody curse in Buddha's name. All right, you curse in the name of someone you have reason to fear, because you're trying to prove you're not scared. And every time somebody takes God's name in vain, every time somebody curses in Jesus' name, is, yes, it's an affront to him. It is harsh speech against him. But it's a testimony to the fact they recognize something about him that's different. Something about him is different. I've never heard anybody swear in the name of Thor or in the name of Zeus or Apollo. Those are fables. They tend to swear in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of God in general. Because people can't get away from this almost subliminal knowledge that he's there and that they answer to him. So he will convict them of their harsh speech against him. He will also pronounce that they are ungodly sinners. Ungodly sinners. I've actually only gotten through verse 15, and I've saved verse 16 for later. You know, every one of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we're guilty. Every one of us deserves that judgment. The Scriptures insist that God must execute judgment upon all sinners. So what hope do we have? God tells us, and again, this goes further into the text than I've had time to go. In verse 21, Jude speaks of us as waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. That promise is still true, so we don't need to panic. God will judge all sin. However, he has judged our sin in the person of his Son. Christ Jesus went to the cross to bear the wrath of God for our sin, so that we could be reconciled to God by his grace. He could extend his mercy toward us through faith in Jesus Christ. And what the text we've been looking at this morning emphasizes is the other side. It emphasizes the certainty of Christ's coming as judge. It emphasizes the universality of his exercise of justice over all. It emphasizes the inevitability of a guilty verdict upon the ungodly. Those who are in Christ don't have to fear. Jude has made that clear already. the promise of mercy for the redeemed remains in force. But if you've never trusted Christ, you need to understand that the judgment is real. And it's inevitable. It is unavoidable apart from Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, whom you gave to pay the penalty for our sin, whose death on the cross satisfied your wrath because he was, in fact, your Son who lived a sinless life. He could die for the sins of humanity. And Lord, I thank you for the promise that you have forgiven our sins in Christ, for those who've trusted him as Savior. May believers be encouraged today in our faith and in our walk with you. May we also be motivated to share the message of the gospel with those who have not heard. Because that judgment is sure. And Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ as Savior, I pray that you would burden his or her heart with the need of a Savior. May they recognize in their own analysis of their lives that they fall short, that they are guilty before you, and that if they were to be judged today, they would be found guilty and doomed. And Lord, I pray they might recognize the truth of who Jesus is, as the Son of God who loved them, who gave his life to pay the penalty for their sin, and who rose again from the dead to promise eternal life to those who believe. And may they cast their lot with him. Trust him as their Savior. Identify with him once and for all. And be gloriously saved. In Jesus' name.